Dr. Hickson writes on the essentials of the gospel, and thinking about the statistics that we heard a little while ago about one-third of the pastors thinking that we can do something to help get ourselves into heaven. One-third of the pastors that were surveyed, I mean, that just blows my mind. But with that in mind, Vince Lombardi, widely recognized as one of the greatest football coaches of all time, legend has it that on one occasion, after a particularly tough loss for his team, he gathered his players in the locker room for the usual post-game speech. In a short but poignant statement, the coach cut right to the heart of the matter. Holding up a football, he said, "Guys, this is a football." Well, they caught his message, because what it was is they had forgot about the fundamentals of football, and that's what cost them the game. Well, a survey of the state of American evangelism reveals a similar incompetency when it comes to the basics of the Christian faith, namely the gospel. There's a crisis regarding the nature of the gospel within evangelical theology today, and very little is being done to address the issue. While most evangelicals agree that Jesus Christ is the object of saving faith, there is a widespread inconsistency regarding the specific content of saving faith. What is it about Jesus Christ that one must believe in order to have eternal life? Are there certain non-negotiable truths that must be included in a gospel presentation in order for it to be considered the pure gospel? In abandonment of certainty, as well as a general disdain for absolute truth, within the postmodern ideological milieu, have credited fertile ground to erroneous gospel presentation, each competing for legitimacy within the evangelical church. What is the need today is a Lombardi-style critique in which pastors hold up the word and say, "People, this is the gospel. This is the gospel." And I know that you here this morning have heard much of these things, and I know you're basically on the right side, but we do feel that there is a real need for the message that we've been talking about already this morning and that we want to continue to talk about. The title of the message this morning is "The Gospel, It's Not Complicated." For us as believers, this message that we're going to talk about and been talking about is for all believers. Doesn't matter how long you've been a believer or how long you haven't been a believer. It's for all believers. That's those who have trusted in Christ for salvation, and all non-believers who have not trusted in Christ for their salvation. That's who this message is for. So it's for all of us, whoever we are. This message for us as believers is meant to help deepen our understanding of the gospel that will help us improve our communication to the lost so that we will be able to better present a message that is clear, unadulterated, and easy to understand. I tell you, when we sang that song this morning about, I remember the Ebenezer part. It was over 50 years ago that I heard George Davison's dad, Steve Davison's dad, George Davison, heard him talk about that hymn and explain what it is. And I'll tell you, what I understand about the grace today is far different from the grace that I understood over 50 years ago. That grace that I understand hasn't changed. I just have a greater understanding of grace today. And we all need to grow in that understanding of grace. We never get to the place where we've got it all. We never get to that place. If someone were to ask you, what must I do to be saved? What would you tell them? Well, you remember what Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved and your house. It's likely that you've seen the advertisements of AT&T on TV where there's an adult man that sits down with these children and he's asking them all sorts of questions about which is better. And is more better? Is less better? Which is better? And the children are always replying, more is better. How much candy is it? Is more better or less? Well, more is better, of course. And, you know, that's the way it is. More is better. It's not complicated. More is better. That's the way the conversation ends. Well, for us in the gospel, that might be true for your smartphone. Maybe. I don't know. That doesn't seem true for me on my smartphone. The more it's smarter it gets, the dumber I get. But in this case, for us, understanding the gospel, more is not necessarily better. Sometimes that can cause a lot of complicated and confusion. And we need to be recognizing and careful of that fact. But with that said, we don't want to oversimplify the gospel either, the message, to where we take away from God's word what are the necessary things that are found in the gospel. For example, can I earn my way to heaven? Well, that's not part of the gospel as we read it in God's word. A lot of times, talking to others unintentionally without realizing it, we front or backload the gospel. How do we know if someone was saved? Many times I've asked other believers about their family or their friend and say, are they saved? And that, I'm not sure. Well, why aren't you sure? Well, they're not interested in God's word. They're not interested in talking about Christ. Well, that's one way that the gospel is backloaded onto what is necessary for salvation. Is how people are living a legitimate way to discern whether they are saved? No, it's not. It's not a legitimate way. To use the way someone is living as evidence for salvation or the lack thereof shows a shallow understanding of the gospel. And it complicates the gospel and leads to false sense of security by trusting the wrong thing or the lack of security because they are not sure their deeds will measure up to God's standards. I've met too many Christians that cannot say with 100% assurity that they're going to go to heaven when they die. One day, a number of years ago, I was talking with a neighbor. And we were talking about the Word and talking about Christ. And I made the statement about Christ. And to my surprise, he said, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. And I thought, wow, that's really good. And what that did is that spurred a friendship and many long conversations over the Word of God. And he invited me. He had a place on his property where it was up on a kind of a little bit of a hill. And he invited me. He says, you can take your Bible up there anytime you want and sit and read your Bible. And we did. We had a lot of good conversations. And then one day, out of the blue, he put up his hand and he took his thumb and his forefinger about a half an inch apart and said, "I'm this close to knowing for sure that I'm going to heaven." Well, that was rather disappointing. And I asked him, I said, "Why is that?" And he says, "Well, I'm afraid that there might be something that I'm not aware of, something I might do that will cause me not to go to heaven." Well, that led to a lot more conversation. That idea that if we can slip up and somehow lose our salvation certainly robs us from the peace of God. But it does more than that. It puts God on a light to where God's not faithful. Because our salvation is not based on us, but it's based on His faithfulness. Recently, I read a testimony of a young Christian mother who said, and I quote, that when she was 4 years old, she had heard a sermon at church that if you do not believe in Jesus as your Savior, you'll go to hell. Evidently, hell had been explained to her as a place of fire and torment, for she didn't want to go there. When she got home, out of fear, she hid behind the drapes, where she heard a voice say, "You don't have to go to hell if you believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus?" "Yes, I believe in Jesus." And she went on to explain, from that moment on, she was not afraid. However, as the years passed, she began to doubt that she was really saved, because can a four-year-old really understand the gospel enough to be eternally saved? "What about," she asked, "what about the sin in my life?" Then at 11 years old, she dedicated her life to Christ and has done so a number of times at various stages in her life. We've all heard about those dedications that, you know, dedicate your life to Christ, okay, in light of salvation. Fast forward to today. As a mother of two and wanting to serve as a missionary, she still has doubts at times about whether she is really saved. She's gone to church faithfully all of her life and was responsible to get her to be husband to church, where he heard the gospel and trusted in Christ. This lady is not alone in her fears and doubts. Can a four-year-old understand enough to be eternally saved? As we're going to see in God's Word in just a moment, the answer is a resounding yes. But there is what we talked about this morning, a deep concern. And it's out of this concern that I get to talk with some other theologians quite a bit, and this is one of the things we've been talking about that's related to this subject that's causing a lot of confusion, is the current predominant illiteracy of the Bible, partly due as a result of the Bible being taken out of our schools back in the 60s, leaving a great chasm that is a hard bridge to cross, but it's not impossible. So often, we use a direct approach in witnessing to one size fits all. That is not my personal way that I want to approach someone with salvation. We need to be careful about one size fits all. We're sure to fail in communicating a clear message. Using cliches and churchy terminology that we understand will surely leave the other party in the dark of understanding the message of salvation. When we present the gospel without knowing what they believe, we are likely to cause confusion in their mind. What do they believe about God? Does God even exist? Is Christ merely a good person? Was he just a good teacher? Or do they hope that they're good enough? Just last week, I heard this comment. Well, I'm not as bad as some, and I'm better than some. Well, which one, you know, that doesn't leave us much ground to have any kind of insecurity. If I know that someone believes in God and believes in going to heaven when you die, sometimes I like to reverse the role and I ask, what do you need to do to go to heaven? Recently, I asked our grandson's wife, Felicia, that very same question. Her immediate response was, stop sinning. How's that going for you? A little bit of background there. Our grandson, Jacob, is our second oldest. He was saved as a young boy. He listened to Bible story tapes every night before he went to sleep. He was taught with dispensational teaching. However, as a teen, he became very, very rebellious. Even to the point he was alienated from his family and ended up on the streets where he met his wife, Felicia. She took him in the very lowest moments of his life. Through a number of serious events in his life, he came to his senses like the prodigal son. He asked me one day, he said, how can I restore my fellowship with my dad? Well, I talked to him for quite some time, and he came to the place where he was restored with his family and with the Lord. One day he asked me, he said, how can I lead my girlfriend to Christ? Well, that entailed a good long conversation. Later on, he came back to me, and he told me, he said, well, she trusted in Christ. A common error is that at least partly they put the work of salvation on man and not on God. It seems to me that we have failed in making it plain that salvation is 100% the work of God. God did it all. Steve talked about the doors. The door is open. He finished it. What is the gospel of grace? It's the greatest historical event in history when 2,000 years ago, God carried out his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, showing the unfathomable riches of Christ to make his manifold wisdom known through the church to the rulers and authority in heavenly places. I'd like us for just a moment to turn over to the book of Ephesians and chapter 3. And I want to read in chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. That's what was given to Paul, to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ. What are the unfathomable riches of Christ? We're going to talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. To preach the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. That's God's eternal purpose. God's eternal purpose is not, there are a lot of people today that'll tell you that God's main purpose, his eternal purpose, was salvation. No. Salvation is included in that. But the reason that God did what he did, if anybody's ever asked you, if God knew that Adam and Eve were going to sin, why did he create Adam and Eve? Well, that answer is really simple. He created Adam and Eve. He already had salvation's plan in mind. He created them that way, knowing that they were going to need to have a Redeemer to buy them back. To what? To glorify his name. I'll tell you, it's really something when we stop to think about what all of this does. What we're looking at this morning, when we say that great is his faithfulness, what's that doing? That's glorifying his name. When he's giving us the unfathomable riches of Christ, that's glorifying his name. And God's eternal purpose throughout history has been to bring glory to his name and to display his manifold, I like to say magnitude, wisdom. When you stop and think about creation, you stop to think about in Genesis chapter 1 there it says, and he created the stars also. Like, oh yeah, he just created. Well, we know, we talked about this earlier this morning, we know that the stars are innumerable. And God just created the stars also. Well, I tell you, that displays a lot of wisdom. Because who can have the power to do that? To continue this here in Ephesians chapter 3, I'll go back to verse 10 and put this together. So that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church. What a privilege we have to reveal his manifold wisdom to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Can you imagine the angels in heaven when somebody gets saved? Wow, that's quite a miracle. There's somebody they've been living a really terrible life and now they've come to Christ. Okay. Make known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's finished. It was God's work. And God has already finished and opened that door for us to enter in a very simple way. What is the message of grace? Well, the message of the gospel of grace, Jesus really said it best. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he gave, without cost to man, his only begotten Son, God in the flesh, that whoever of their free choice believes, trusts in him for salvation, shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. What? He didn't send the Son to judge the world. Well, what did he do? But that the world might be saved through him. He who works hard is not judged. He who lives a good life is not judged. No. He who believes is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is this message? It's a message of love. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's look over there for just a moment. And First Corinthians 13. I'm sure we've all read this more than once. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become as a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. For if I have the gift of prophecy and know all the mysteries, know everything there is to know, and all the knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but not, do not have love, I am nothing. If I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, that's righteous acts. Filthy rags. If I do all of that, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Is God patient? He has been with me. Love is kind. Did God love? Would I give my son to save somebody else? God did. It was love. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not become unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Certainly God did not seek his own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but where there are gifts of prophecy and so on, they shall fail. Love never fails. This is a message of love. It's a message of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is about believing. What is the grace of God? It's God showing undeserved mercy to those who deserve his wrath. I remember Bertha's pastor a long time ago had his own rendition of grace. He said, if you are in your house and one day someone comes along and throws a baseball through your window, you take the baseball and go out and give the baseball back to the guy that threw it, when he really deserves you to call the police, and you don't call the police. Well, that's God showing his undeserved mercy to those who deserve his wrath. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Certainly, we deserve the wrath of God. And grace is getting God's goodness that we do not deserve. In Romans 5, 8 through 10, it says this, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." This message is eternal. In Ephesians 1:4, it's free to all. It can only be ratified by faith. It is finished. Nothing can be added. The entire sin debt of the world was paid for. John 19:30 says this, "Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." There is nothing that can be added to the gospel. It's entirely free to all who believe. It's entirely the work of God. His grace declaring us sinners not guilty based on the fact that Jesus took away our sin, whereby we're reconciled to God, as we read in Romans. Why is the gospel needed? Well, sometimes I think that we forget the reason that the gospel is really needed. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, we read the following. Genesis 1, 26, starting 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which is fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." What does that mean, that God created us in his own image? Well, man created in the image of God, by God, and for God. He was created to live forever and to never die, either spiritually or physically. That was God's intention. He was created without sin and the knowledge of sin. But it was also created with a free will and given a choice to obey his creator or not. We all know how that turned out. Now we have a big problem. Death. We don't have the power to raise from the dead. We don't have in our possession anything that can turn the table of our death. Don't need to. Because already, when this happened, God had a predetermined plan in place. And we read of that in Ephesians, particularly Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, and Romans 5, 6. All humans are born spiritually dead in sin and are doomed to die physically. What does that really mean? We are all unrighteous because we are all sons of Adam, who because of his sin died just as God said he would. That death was both spiritual and physical. And we know that that death, that spiritual death, that very moment, we know that it was immediate. It happened, and immediately when they sinned, they died spiritually. But were they really dead? To be dead, in this case, does it mean to die, to cease, to exist? No, that's not what it means. And why do we know that? We read from the context here in Genesis chapter 3. After they sinned, after they were dead spiritually, they were afraid to face their Creator. Now, if you're actually dead, would you be afraid of your Creator? I don't think so. They knew that they were naked, and they tried to hide from God. If they're dead, if you're dead, can you do that? If you're looking at it as the way of death, they were separated from fellowship, and were once they enjoyed walking with God in the cool of the day, they now faced their individual judgment. They were hiding because they knew that they had done wrong. They tried with no avail to cover their nakedness with fig leaves to be able to be presentable with God. That doesn't sound like they ceased to exist, does it? Sounds like they're still alive. We're dead spiritually, unable to save ourselves, but we're still alive in our fleshly body. And that's the way it was with Adam and Eve. They were dead spiritually. They have been separated from God and unable to do anything to put that relationship back together. They still had their free will, and they were still alive physically. We still have our free will, and we're still alive physically. We can still make a decision. Thinking about helping God with our salvation is pretty ridiculous. Do you really think that God needs our help? The God who created everything and holds everything together? God doesn't need our help. He does it all. What are a few things that happen the moment that we're saved? The moment we believe. We're declared righteous. We could go on with this list for a long time. We're declared righteous. That doesn't mean we're made righteous. It means that we're declared righteous. It means that the penalty of our sin debt has been satisfied by the blood of Christ. It reconciles us to God. The moment we believe, we're reconciled. Now I can read His Word and I can listen to His tender voice as I face all the joys and the sorrows of the days in which we live. I can listen to His tender voice through His Word as it blesses my heart and encourages me. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, given a new nature, we're born again, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, which guarantees our place in eternity. Can I slip up and lose it? No. God guarantees it. And Paul said, I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that, which I've committed, until that day, the day we die. We're baptized into the death of Christ. We're blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We can enjoy the unfathomable riches of Christ. A closing comment that I want to make. Acts chapter 16. There's a lot of scriptures I have this morning that don't have time to go through all of those. But all of these things that we have here are backed up by scripture. In Acts chapter 16. Talking about, this is the Macedonian vision that Paul had, and they had gone to Macedonia, particularly Philippi. And in verse 16 of chapter 16, it says, it happened that we were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having the spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, not to the girl, but to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out of her that very moment. But when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion. Being Jews, they are proclaiming the customs which are not lawful for us to accept or observe because we're Romans. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. This was a particularly tumultuous time a hard time in Philippi. Many people had heard the gospel. Perhaps even all of the people had heard the gospel, including the jailer, and how Christ had come and given his life on the cross, how God has sent his only begotten Son. Certainly that was part of the message that Paul and Silas had been preaching to those in Philippi. How many of those people came to know Christ, we don't know, but we know that there were some. Lydia was one of them, a prosperous businesswoman from Thyatira. The message had been preached. The jailer hadn't believed, but he had heard the message. Certainly he had to have heard it because of all of the uproar, the people that rose up against Paul and Silas and then threw them into prison like this. There was a tremendous amount of insurrection and all that kind of thing that they were being accused of. And then we read this, and I like this, about midnight. What do you do at midnight? Well, generally we're not found singing praises and praying, but that's what was happening with Paul and Silas. And a great earthquake came and shook the foundation in the prison. All the doors were open. The chains fell off. The jailer feared for his life, threatened, took his sword and was going to kill himself. And Paul said, "No, wait. We're all here. We didn't escape. We're not going anywhere." Well, if the prisoners had escaped, he was going to have to suffer some great punishment. This was a Roman colony. This was under the Roman Empire and under the authority of the Roman Empire, which we know was not a good thing in those days. The jailer rushed in. He was fear and trembling. And he fell before him and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did they say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Do some work. Do penance. Be sorry for your sin? No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that they had heard, that gospel message that we've been talking about this morning. Believe that message and you'll be saved. After we hear the gospel message, you got to hear it. You can't just say, "Well, believe in Jesus." Well, does Jesus exist? Was he just a good person or what? No, that's not the gospel message. You hear the gospel message, and once we've heard the gospel message, what we need to do is believe it. God finished it. God did it. And it's finished. There's no more to do. That's what saves us. The gospel. It's not complicated. Amen. Believe it. Father, we thank you for your love to us this morning and for your word that so much helps our hearts in these days. Help us to ever be able to present the gospel in a clear, unadulterated way, meeting the needs of people that really need Christ. Help us to not confuse others. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us as we go from this place this day to ever be watching for those that we might be able to encounter with some encouragement from your word. Use us today as you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.